with Acts chapter 6 and even into some of 7 and just read exactly how this early church responds. This isn't going to be one of, I'm not going to say that it won't be one of those, but it probably won't be one of those heart-pulling kind of sermons that everybody's like, ooh, that was fantastic. This is an informative one where there's going to be kind of more of a presentation of this is what happened and this is why it happened, not this is what happened and theologically this is how we break it down. This is just how things went down for Stephen, as we're going to see that he was killed in a horrible, horrible fashion. So starting in Acts chapter 6, reading verses 8 to 15, I'm then going to bounce to Acts chapter 7 and read verses 54 to 60. So it's going to be like there's a sermon that Stephen's going to give before the Sanhedrin that we're going to kind of dodge over a little bit while I read, but through my preaching we're going to break down exactly what he said. So here's how it goes down. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedom, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia in Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then in chapter 7, verse 54, we read this. Stephen had just finished preaching his sermon. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So in Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to this man named Stephen. He hasn't really taken much mention at all in the book of Acts. And his story actually carries on into Acts chapter 7 as we read just the end of that part. Acts 6, if you read the beginning part, it tells that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it brings us slowly into a trial that Stephen will face, where the largest sermon in the book of Acts is given. And his sermon was a sermon that's a breakdown of the nation of Israel's well-known history to the Sanhedrin, obviously. And of course, Stephen used this history to point out the inadequacies of the Sanhedrin and to point out the glory of God and how it stands above this group that is judging Stephen. This sermon was something that would lead to Stephen's death as he became the first Christian martyr. A martyr is someone who dies for his or her beliefs. And so a Christian martyr is just someone killed because of her or his witness to Jesus Christ. If you ever want DC Talk, they released a few books, I think two of them, that discuss many historical Christian martyrs. And it's actually quite a fascinating read I've got in my office if you ever want to borrow it. But the word martyr comes from the Greek word martis, and it simply means a witness or one who bears testimony. And so Stephen was a witness for Jesus, and he witnessed to death. Let's kind of take a grasp of what Stephen's sermon is about. It's not a typical defense of the charges that he's accused of by the Sanhedrin. It's not a sermon where he goes point by point on the accusations that these men have made up about him. If you look at how Peter handled his sermons as he's before the Sanhedrin, we know that he attacks these charges point by point, and he deals with each accusation as he preaches. Peter was brought in before them, and they demanded of him, "By what power or name have you been healing Peter?" they ask. After he had healed the lame man, Peter's response to the Sanhedrin was this, found in Acts 4, 7 to 10. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and this man stands before you healed." That's not Stephen's way of approaching things. Instead, his sermon in Acts 7, it kind of answers the accusations in an indirect fashion. He does not expound on Scripture as Peter does. He, of course, uses biblical references where needed. If you read the sermon, he actually brings up Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, and Isaiah 66, 1 to 2. And one thing that should stand out to us is that Stephen does not preach Jesus throughout this entire sermon. Peter does, Stephen does not. In fact, Stephen does not even mention Jesus by name. Instead, we see that Stephen refers to Jesus as the righteous one in verse 52. That's pretty intense. Stephen doesn't even reference the resurrection. And if you remember exactly what the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John as they kind of booted them out in the first place, they had told the apostles that they were not allowed to preach in that name and they were not allowed to preach the resurrection. And Stephen didn't. And so it's kind of interesting that they get as mad at Stephen as they did and that they would eventually kill him for his sermon. Stephen's sermon can be broken up into different verses. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 8, he discusses Abraham. Verses 9 to 16, he reminds the leaders about Joseph. In verses 17 to 43, he talks about Moses. And in verses 44 to 50, it's a discussion about the tabernacle and the temple. And then he finishes off in verses 51 to 53 with some actual accusations directed back at the Sanhedrin. In the largest part of his sermon, it's where he talks about Moses. Stephen is actually indirectly answering the first accusation presented towards him. And then poor Stephen, he was just accused of blaspheming against Moses. They brought these false witnesses in. The next section, he answers the next charge brought before him as he deals with the temple. Stephen, he's a member of the Greek-speaking part of the early church, and it's probably because of this that his style and sermon actually differs so greatly from Peter's. This also would mean that the Sanhedrin would not be a big fan of his in the first place. If you remember, their society functioned kind of different than ours, where you kind of stuck to your social groups. I guess we can at times be like that. But you're very strict in who you hung out with. The Jews kind of hung out with the Jews. The Gentiles were just ignored by the Jews. And then you had all the other groups that just hung out in their groups. They were very regionally locked in a sense. They don't all get along well together. A frustrating point for the Sanhedrin is this new Christian church was bridging the gap of cultural hatred that had lingered for the longest time. And that was not okay according to these leaders. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 8, we see that Stephen is preaching about Abraham. Abraham, if you actually read through the book of Genesis, which I love to do because it's a pretty fantastic book with some pretty crazy stories. It's kind of like a soap opera all gathered in one book. And for those of you who don't know, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Abraham's an important person in the history of Israel, and so we should observe exactly what Stephen has to say about Abraham. We need to take a careful analysis of that. Here's one thing that would really catch the Sanhedrin off guard is Stephen states that God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." If you read through Genesis, you may have a different perspective on what occurred with Abraham and God, as Genesis seems to suggest that God appeared to Abraham in Haran. Stephen says that God appeared to Abraham before he even got to Haran. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Why does Stephen do this? Why does he place Abraham in Mesopotamia? Well, Stephen does this to make a point of great importance, as he wants to make it very clear to these men of the Sanhedrin that God is not restricted by geographical location. God is not restricted to Israel and Israel alone, but God is in fact sovereign over the whole world. Every person, tribe, nation, they're created by God, and he will work among all of his people, not just one region. He's not just going to work in Canada. He's not just going to work in the U.S. He's going to work throughout the whole world. He's going to bring people to him. And remember, this is being said at a time where people were very exclusive in their cultures and in their temple practices. God loves his created. He loves you. Every one of you. He loves you. Stephen then goes on to add that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Genesis tells us that God spoke to Abraham, but Stephen will add to this account as he says that God's glory appeared to Abraham. It is the revelation of God's glory that caused Abraham to respond to God and begin his journey, according to Stephen. And then the point that the Sanhedrin would have been the maddest at would probably be the one Stephen talks about as he calls Abraham a pilgrim in Canaan. This is a point that Stephen chooses to emphasize, as this was the promised land and it was given to him and his descendants. This is the land that Israel had settled in. It's the land that the temple was built upon by Solomon. And yet, Stephen informs the Sanhedrin that this land was the land that Abraham was just passing through. Acts chapter 7, verse 5 says, "He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on." God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Now make no mistake, this is a clear shot at the settled leaders of these people. This is the land that God had given to their patriarchs. It was a land of blessing, but it became a place where the leaders had settled and lived comfortably. They forgot that they were pilgrims of the land, just as Abraham had been. The author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was not looking for an earthly city, but to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And that's in Hebrews 11:10. The rulers of the Sanhedrin had stopped looking for this. They were more interested in looking back at the past, and they embraced this past and the past alone. They remembered these blessings. They remembered the promise. They remembered all this temporal stuff that God had done among them. And because of this, they forgot to pursue God. They just thought about how glorious everything was according to the law, according to the temple. They forgot to seek his presence. Stuff in life is temporary. So why do these leaders, why do we even we envelop ourselves in stuff? And these things, they end up being the thing that prevent us from having a truly great relationship with Jesus. It happened to the Sanhedrin, people who were literally in their word every day. It can easily happen to us. A society that has become apathetic towards God's teachings. Some who don't even pick up a Bible anymore. Stephen will then move on from his discussion about Abraham and begin talking about Joseph in verses 9 to 16. Joseph occurs near the end of the book of Genesis. And he really wants to make clear the brutal and harsh treatment that Joseph endured by his own brother's hands. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He, of course, may have brought some of that upon himself as he was very arrogant at times, but he was sold into slavery. And this is a family that is super messed up, and they just do nasty things towards one another. But these are the brothers that become the 12 tribes of Israel. These brothers are selling their other brothers into slavery. Another one is sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. That's super nasty. One was sleeping with a temple prostitute, and then they lie to their father as they tell him that their brother died, the one that they sold into slavery. Like I say, Genesis is a soap opera, and this is just one of those huge stories of how scandalous and crusty and nasty everyone really is. But these are the people that God builds around. These are the 12 tribes. Joseph, he ends up in a foreign land. He ends up in Egypt, and God used him to become a source of salvation for his people. And so we see Stephen bringing up Joseph here in this situation as he kind of, in a sense, becomes a picture of Jesus for just a second. And not too many people use that comparison ever throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, New Testament, nobody ever says Joseph is Jesus-like or Messiah-like. But this is one of those times that Stephen is kind of saying that. As Jesus became salvation to all people in a land that was foreign, as he left his kingdom for each and every one of us. And so we see that Stephen is bringing up Joseph as Jews throughout history, they've persecuted and killed prophets that were sent to them by God, just like these Jewish leaders did to Jesus. And just like they're persecuting Stephen in that moment. Stephen will then move on to his massive crux of his argument as he moves on to Moses with his most lengthy portion of his sermon. And this is where the great concern of the Sanhedrin was, as this was their focus. This was the reason for the trial. Remember, one of their charges against Stephen was his blasphemy against Moses. He spoke against the law of Moses. That's not okay. So Moses, he's the man that God gave the law to in the book of Exodus. These leaders, they were all about the law. That was their thing. Their lives revolved around it. They studied it, and it's just what they wanted to talk about all the time. Stephen, however, is quick to point out that Moses was actually rejected by the Jewish people. Ooh, they probably didn't like to hear that. I promise you, that would have made them super angry. But it's truth. Moses, at one point in time, he perceived that his heart lay with his people and he wanted to be identified with them, but his own people rejected him. This happens as Moses kills an Egyptian after seeing an injustice kind of unfold before him. And Moses, he's a man with a good education, a great upbringing. He has fantastic leadership qualities. And like I said, he was standing for righteousness. in a moment of injustice. Yet his people rejected him, and Moses was forced to flee to a place called Midian, and he spent the next 40 years there. Stephen tells us that it is in Midian that God appears to Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 30 to 31. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight as he went over to get a closer look. And he heard the Lord say, once again, Stephen wants to bring awareness to the love that God has for people, regardless of territory, regardless of upbringing, the love that he has for the whole world. The mountain was in a Gentile territory, but guess what? God was there. God was there, and because he was there, the ground was holy. Stephen is pretty much saying this to the Sanhedrin. This little hold you think you have on God, this little thing that makes God Jewish and not the God of Gentiles as well, is a corrupt thing, and it is corrupting you. God is not just about you. Hey, as kind of a world, a society that is starting to lean towards narcissism and kind of focusing on you, all the commercials that tell you you need to take care of just you and it's important that you function with just you and all this and all that, it's not just about you. God is about the whole world. God is about everybody. Jesus is not just about you. Yes, he loves you very much. He's not just about you. He's about the whole world. You see, if these men in Sanhedrin, if they were faithful to the scriptures as they were saying, if they knew God's word in his heart, they would know that God is the God of all people. And so they're missing their enormous responsibility to witness to the people that are all around them. God is not God to one specific region. He is God of this entire universe. Moses would then be rejected one more time, but it would be a rejection that would occur a little later on. Moses would eventually lead his people out of Egypt as they start heading towards the promised land, the area that God had promised them. And he would be on the mountain receiving God's law, this law that the Sanhedrin loves so much. And those tablets, the source of pride and joy of these law seekers, is now the same law that they're accusing Stephen of breaking. And Moses is up on this mountain, and while Moses was receiving God's law on this mountain, the people in the valley were breaking that very law as they were crafting idols that were similar to the trinkets of Egypt and making them look all glamorous and fancy. They were rejecting God. And by extension, they were rejecting God's chosen leader, Moses. So Stephen refers to them as found in the passage of Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Stephen is bringing up this rebellious attitude that Israel had demonstrated throughout its history. The brothers of Joseph, the wanderers in the desert, they all displayed the same characteristic that now the Sanhedrin is seen to be displaying. And they were charging Stephen with blaspheming against Moses and his law. Stephen informs them that the Sanhedrin had been breaking the law of Moses. The nation of Israel had been breaking the law of Moses their entire lives. They rejected Moses. And that rejection, it led to the rejection of the truth of who Jesus Christ truly is. Judgment is coming, and Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Stephen will then transition from his discussion of Moses to the tabernacles. And the tabernacles, for those who don't know, it's pretty much a portable temple that they would take around with them in the desert wilderness. The tabernacle would function as this portable temple up until the time of King David. King Solomon would finally be the one that built a permanent temple. And so it's quite interesting to see how these two function, and they probably would have looked. The temple, it was something that would have been rebuilt after the exile of Israel, because as Amos was quoted for saying there, God was going to send them into exile, and that happened big time. And so they kind of returned from exile, and the temple was being rebuilt by King once more, and then it would be rebuilt a second time by King Herod. And so when King Herod rebuilt it, he used a lot of gold, making it super fancy. It would pop from a distance as people would look towards it and be like, ooh, look at that temple. That's awesome. It's shiny. Let's go there. And so they would all flock to these temples just based off of how it looked and how amazing and glorious it appeared to be. The priests, the Sanhedrin, and the leaders, they loved this temple. It was something they would brag about and just talk about how awesome it was, as it really gave them a status. It's kind of like when you, I don't know, if you go to a fancy dinner, maybe you throw on all your fancy jewelry, necklaces, earrings, I don't know, fanciest dress. You're all super dressed to the nines, and you're kind of like, yes, I'm looking good. And you're just trying to make yourself feel good, and there's nothing wrong with that. But these priests are feeling this moment. They probably taken it to an extent they shouldn't have, because they're stuck just enamored with how fantastic their temple was. The wilderness tabernacle, it was not as ornate as the temple. It would not be seen as glorious compared to the looks of King Herod's temple. The tabernacle was not spectacular, but God was found there. God was found in this traveling tabernacle just as much as he was probably found in that ornate, fantastical-looking one. The thing is, and scholars believe Stephen is alluding to this, that the time of the temple has come to a close, and Stephen is letting the Sanhedrin know that. Jesus came, and Jesus is the real temple. Those who believe on him, their bodies become temples to the Holy Spirit as the living God dwells in them. He dwells in us when we believe upon him. Stephen will then conclude his sermon with an application for these Sanhedrin leaders. As he tells the leaders that they're resisting the Holy Spirit, something that they had always done. They were persecuting and killing the prophets, something they had always done. They were breaking the law of Moses, something they had always done. And it is at this point in time that the Sanhedrin could no longer hear him as they rushed him outside and stoned him. Stephen was killed. As he began his sermon, his face was glowing like an angel. And his sermon ended with him looking up. But he's not seen an angel. No, he saw Jesus Christ. Can't help but think of my grandparents as they passed on, and both of them just kind of all of a sudden looked off, like looked up into the side, and just a huge smile was on their face. You're like, what are you looking at? What are you looking at in that moment? And Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 56 says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he can't help but think of Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. So as Stephen looked up and saw the Son of Man, he saw the Son of Man acknowledging him before the Father. He was in the sham of an earthly trial. He was condemned by the court. But in the courts of heaven, he sees the conclusion of a trial where the blood of Jesus is ruled not guilty upon Stephen's life. And Jesus is acknowledging Stephen before his Father. You know, as we go through life, we're going to face trials. We're going to battle people that oppose us. We're going to go through horrible situations. And we're going to try to get through these as best as we can. We're going to fail in these moments. We're going to misunderstand our situations. We're going to be left discouraged, heartbroken, feeling as though the mob has trampled us, or even feeling as though life just wants to cast judgmental stones upon our tired and emotional bodies. None of these are the final trial in our life. That's not to say they're not important. And as believers, we need to live our lives well. We need to do this thing called life good. We need to carry out these trials with strength and bear faithful testimony in all of our circumstances. We need to seek out the Holy Spirit to aid us in these trials. Because in the end, the only trial that matters, the only verdict that counts, is the verdict that Jesus Christ gives each and every person. If we are His, He owns us, and He pleads our case in heaven. He looks down at us as He did Stephen and tells the Father what we did in His name. He says to you as He looks down, "This one is mine. I died for you. My death has covered your sin. And you're clothed in my righteousness." And I have to wonder, as my saintly grandparents passed on, maybe they caught a glimpse of something like that. And that's why they had that big smile on their face. Friends, we're given examples on how the early church functioned. We need to start being like that early church. We need to start praying, being in our word, and looking to heaven as we're persecuted, and smiling for the sake of Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer, and then you can all... I'll have a verse that I want to give you. Can I challenge you with something? And this is not for everybody right now, but just kind of for our younger women in our church right now, our young mothers. If there's any of you out there that are keen on leading a Bible study, we have a few young mothers that are super interested in doing a Bible study. I know it's a pandemic, and it's like, hey, let's not gather around. But we can't give up on our spiritual growth. And so if we can meet safely in a fashion, email me, call me, or you can email Stephanie and call her if you're more comfortable talking to a lady in the office. I think Stephanie is usually in on Wednesdays. And just let her know that you're interested in running a Bible study or even being a part of one. And we want to get something like that going for our young mothers who desire that. And you know, hopefully at some point in time we have some men that want to step up and do something along those lines to you and do a biblical study as they grow together and do crazy things. But we've got several mothers that are interested in that. So if that interests you, let me know. Pray about it. And that'd be cool. Because that's part of what the early church did. They discipled and learned together. They learned the apostles' teachings, as we're told in the book of Acts. So let's join in prayer. Let's strive to be like that early church. They had their hiccups, but they pursued God with all their might. They pursued Him to death. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the many blessings that You continue to give us as a church, as a community, and And we pray that we can be a church that it pursued you like that early church. They sought your face and they saw that as the most important thing, and they didn't care about their material goods. They just cared about making you known. Even when it led to their death, even when it led to their persecution. Let's be a church that is courageous and not afraid as we preach you, Jesus. Let us share your name around this world. Father, in a time when there's so much disunity, when everybody wants to fight and argue over everything, when people want to segregate one another, when they want to just be nasty, we need you so much more now than we have in a long time. Maybe it's a good thing that all this stuff is happening so our eyes can be opened on how much we drastically need you. Let us boldly proclaim who you are in that time. Let us come together as a church in unity and put all this stuff behind us. Father, uplift us. We pray many thanksgivings upon you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So to finish off with,